with you. We're going to read in Matthew's Gospel this evening in chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 is going to be our text, at least part of the chapter. And I want to read, or commence reading, I should say, verse number 25, just an expression, and then we'll go back to verse 20 and read through from verse 20 down to verse number 30. So just to pick up an expression in verse number 25 that really sets the scene of this section of Scripture. And it's the first little expression in verse 25. And it says this, that at that time, Jesus answered and said. Now the question then would be, at what time? At what time? Well, if you go back up to verse number 20, then we get the immediate context of that time. So verse number 20 says, then began he, that is Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ash. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that's the word of God, and when we read it, we expect and trust God to bless his word to us. Now tonight I want to focus your attention toward the end of the section that I've read from Matthew chapter 11, but we want to set the context of the words of the Lord Jesus. And of all the words the Lord Jesus spoke and are recorded in the Bible, then some of these words are the most well known, perhaps the most famous words that the Lord Jesus said. But whenever you read the words of the Lord Jesus, it's very important to read round about them to discover the context in which these words are found. To discover the context of the situation in which the Lord Jesus found himself and was speaking into when he spoke these words. Otherwise, you can just take these words out of any context and really make them mean anything you want them to mean. So I read from verse 20 down to verse number 24 of this section for the immediate context of the words of the Lord Jesus. And it's a pretty dark situation. The Lord Jesus is denouncing, he is upbraiding communities of people, cities or towns or villages, and he names them. And he speaks to the residents of those communities, of those cities and of those towns. And he has a very strong and direct message that he wants them to hear. The message is simply this, that because they were blessed and privileged above the other cities that he mentioned, they had had the privilege of the Lord Jesus being in amongst them and doing mighty works and mighty miracles. Now you read about some of these if you read through the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And those words were mighty works. Those works were miraculous works. They were astounding. Those were the works that drew huge crowds because they were so spectacular. Works of compassion, works of healing, works of mercy, works which manifested the truth of what the Lord Jesus had been saying. Works where he showed that he had power over death and disease. Works where he showed where he had power over all the great problems that mankind have as a consequence of sin. And the Lord Jesus had done mighty works in these various places. Now, the problem was not that he had done the works. The problem was their response to him, even although he had done those mighty works. And it says this, that these were the places where most of his miracles were done, and they had not repented. You see, one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus did those mighty miracles was to establish and manifest and demonstrate who he truly is and why he had come here to earth. He was showing that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the one predicted in the Old Testament, who would come from heaven to earth and would represent God as God, and he would be here and he would bring the great message that God had for him to deliver to mankind. A message of salvation, a message of hope, a message of forgiveness, a message of peace. And he had come and he'd done these mighty miracles, but that message was also a message of repentance. And they had not repented. They had enjoyed eating the food that he provided for them. They had enjoyed the spectacle of seeing these great healing miracles that he had done. They had enjoyed, even to an extent, listening to his miraculous teaching. It wasn't that they had not enjoyed the experience, but they had not responded to the Lord Jesus in repentance. And because of that, because of a lack of repentance, because of a multiplicity of blessing and privilege, combined with a lack of repentance, the Lord Jesus has some very harsh things to say. And he says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment that it will be for you. Now, what's he mean? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities, and they were kind of iconic cities in this respect. They had been cities that featured very strongly in the Old Testament part of the Bible. They were characterized by wickedness and sin, and God had moved and God had judged them in a spectacular fashion. He had destroyed these cities because of their sin. And they had been the direct, immediate recipients of divine wrath and anger against sin. But the Lord Jesus says to these people, with all their privilege and with the hard-heartedness of no repentance, it will be worse for you in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he's doing is just this. He is telling them, he is warning them that there's a day of judgment coming. And because they had not repented of their sin, they would be subject to that judgment. And that judgment was going to be horrific. Now, let me just comment on that before I move on. That is still true today. Let us not forget it. We live in a land that is blessed and privileged beyond many other lands in this world. Many other communities, many other societies, where the gospel historically within our lifetime has been freely available and comparatively well known within our culture. The Bible has been accessible. Christian history, if you like, the history of the Christian church, let me say it in that sort of way, is part and parcel of our history. And the great news of the gospel has spread through our land. And the Christian churches within our land, albeit less and less as the years go on, are testimony to the impact of that gospel in our land. But as we live in our day, in this generation, at this point in time, it is true that we live amongst a people and may well be ourselves, unmoved, unimpressed, unrepentant, despite our blessing. Let me say this. I would judge that this scripture and others would indicate that for countries and peoples and communities who have had very little in the way of the blessing that we've had, that for them and for us, then we will be subject to judgment, severe judgment, because of privilege and a lack of repentance. Now, what is true corporately in our community and society is also true individually. That you and I as individuals are tremendously blessed to hear the word of God, to hear the gospel, to hear the invitation that we're going to bring from the words of Christ himself tonight, to have opportunity to repent of sin and to turn to God and find in God our Saviour, to turn to God in repentance and faith and know the blessing of salvation. The privilege is immense, but so too is the responsibility to repent, lest we be subject to divine judgment, as these cities were. And so the Lord Jesus, having said that in the direct context, at that time, as he is pronouncing that judgment upon those cities and communities, he makes a personal invitation to people, notwithstanding their rejection of him in their communities. There still is the opportunity for individuals to respond to this personal invitation. Now, that is not unusual in the Bible, by the way. The God of the Bible is the God of invitation, and the God of the Bible is the God of salvation. And in the Old Testament and New Testament, there are many verses where the words of God are recorded through his prophets and through the Lord Jesus directly, where he issues invitations, where he issues commands, and where he is drawing people to salvation. The book of Isaiah is full of them. Look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. And the God of the Bible is the God of salvation, is the God of invitation. And when you come into the New Testament, you found that featured very highly in the preaching of the Lord Jesus, in the ministry of Christ. And he used different pictures to illustrate this. For example, in John chapter 6 and verse 35, he said this, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. You notice coming and believing, synonyms in the verse, the same concept. John 7 verse 37, he says, or John records that in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, is the word come. He that believeth on me, there's the word believe, come and believe, synonyms in the verse, same idea. Let him come unto me and drink, he that believeth in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And time again, the Lord Jesus issued these invitations to individuals to respond in faith and to come to him for salvation and for blessing. Now, in this occasion, it's a different picture. It's not now food for the hungry or water for the thirsty, or light for those in darkness. It is now rest for the weary. Rest for the weary. And what the Lord Jesus is doing is using all of these pictures to speak of essentially the same thing, but different aspects of it. So let's ask the question, what does he mean when he speaks about rest? For he says this, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest, what is this? Well, literally, I understand this in the language of the New Testament in which it was originally written. The idea is this, the Lord Jesus is saying, I will refresh you. I will refresh you. I will revive you. It's not that he's going to supply something that he possesses as if it's pulled out of a school bag or pulled out of a case and given to you, and that will give you rest. He says, come unto me and I will give you rest. The rest is found in him. He will revive us. He will refresh us. Now, the people who were listening to this, they understood very well this concept of rest. It was embedded in their history. You read in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, and the Hebrew writer, also writing to a similar audience, he makes assumptions that they would know about this idea of rest. He says a little bit about it in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, but it's part of the history of Israel. You remember, if you know the Old Testament to some degree, you remember the great story of the Exodus. And you remember that Moses is bringing the children of Israel, who were slaves in Egypt, that nation, and he's bringing them out of captivity, and he brings them through the Red Sea. And it's dramatic. It's redemption. It's salvation. And they come out, a nation comes delivered out through the Red Sea, and the Lord stops up the Red Sea miraculously. And they come through dry shod, and they come into the land that's called the wilderness, the desert. And as they are in this desert, in this wilderness, in Sinai, they are going to journey through that desert toward their destination. Now, that destination was a land that we now call Israel and some of Palestine and so on. And that land to the Jew was the promised land. It had been promised years before to Abraham and to his descendants. And they were going to come and take possession of what God had given to them. But that land was also spoken of as being their rest. Their rest. And they were going to journey toward their rest. They were going to follow God's servant Moses as he led them towards rest. Rest was the aim. Rest was the objective. Rest would be the experience of dwelling in God's possession that he had given to them and enjoying the presence of God and the blessing of God in Canaan, in rest. But it didn't quite work out like that. In fact, the Hebrew writer describes that whole journey. And he says that most of them died in the wilderness and never entered into that rest. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of a lack of faith. Because they did not believe. Here's the word again. Because they did not follow the lead that God would have them follow. And this idea of rest is taken up by the Lord Jesus, and he speaks to this people who were the descendants way back of all of that. And here they are now. And now the Lord Jesus is speaking to them in their weariness, in their burdened condition. And he's saying this, I can give you rest. True rest. I can be your rest if you will respond and come to me. They understood the concept of rest. And the Lord Jesus is speaking here in this context of that personal relationship with himself. That rest that meant personal, eternal salvation to those individuals, as well as that relationship of coming into the good of God's kingdom. Rest. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he issues an invitation, and it's an invitation to come to him for rest. The reason that people will not experience that rest is unbelief, is a lack of faith, is a lack of repentance. Just as it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New. And people, as a result of lack of belief and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not come to him. One day the Lord Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. You will not come. Well, as you think about this, I just wanted to point out a few things here about this invitation, that being the background to it. And I pointed out that this invitation is a marvelous demonstration of the individual invitation of the gospel today. that in the midst of a society and a nation that's turned its back against God, this invitation still goes out today to individuals to respond on an individual basis to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one more point before we get into the couple of verses, and it's this. If you notice in verse 25, something that's very, very important. Before the Lord Jesus issues this invitation, he says this. He praises his Father in heaven. And he calls his Father in heaven, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. Let us not think that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us on bended knee, pleading with us, begging us. Let us not think that the Lord Jesus Christ comes in a needy type of fashion. Far from it. Before the Lord Jesus issues this invitation, he thanks the Father and he says, Lord of heaven and of earth. And it is a reminder of the authority, of the sovereign authority of God when we come to this issue of an invitation for rest. Let us not forget it. He is sovereign. He is Lord over everything. And the Lord Jesus praises God for the plan of salvation which is his. He praises God for the divine authority that is his. And that divine, sovereign, good purpose of God will be accomplished as the invitation of the gospel goes forth. He says, Father, you are Lord of heaven and earth. It's a marvelous thing that you and I are invited to respond to the Lord Jesus and come into a living relationship with he who is Lord of heaven and of earth. You know, there are many men who strut across the stage of history, even in our day, with all of their flamboyance and power and wealth and influence and charisma, or lack of it. And they strut across as being all-powerful. But they're not all powerful. History has shown us that. But he is all powerful. He is sovereign. He is Lord. Well, notice first of all verse 25 as well. This invitation also, importantly, has got nothing to do with education, has got nothing to do with a certain level of natural intelligence. That's what he says, which of course us in this room maybe we're delighted about. But you know, it's tremendous when you come to the Bible and you come to the gospel and the invitation of Christ that he says this. These things have been hidden from the wise and prudent but revealed unto babes. Now what he's saying is just this, and what are these things? Now these are not the things of maths and of science and of history. These are not the things of great philosophical insight. These are not the things that the universities teach. These are the things that the Lord Jesus had come from heaven to earth to communicate. These are the things of God's kingdom. These are the things of eternal spiritual realities. And what he's saying is just this, and Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. He's saying just this, that you do not come to a knowledge of God, nor do you come into the rest of God as a result of your own intelligence, your own education, your own wisdom. You don't get there as a result of what you are. You don't get there as a result of what you've done. You don't get there by your intelligence or education. But rather, you get there in the principle of faith. Childlike faith. Ah, the wisdom of God. That God would open up the possibility of a relationship with himself to the whole of humanity, because it is in the principle of faith. It does not is not restricted to one class, one community, one creed, one colour, one language, levels of education. All of that is irrelevant. It is in the principle of faith. One writer put it this way: the comparison between the wise and the babes is not a comparison between intelligence and a lack of it, not a comparison between educated and uneducated people. It is a comparison between those who think by their own intellect they can save themselves and those who know they can't and are totally dependent upon God's grace. Except a man become as a little child, he cannot enter into the kingdom. Humility. But then secondly, the next word is revelation, verse 27. And so these things are not discoverable by human intelligence, nor experience, nor gained by human intelligence. That's not what the Lord Jesus is offering. But rather, look at verse 27, and he speaks about the relationship between him and his Father. And things which are exclusive to that relationship, unless the Son chooses to reveal them. So he's saying that all things have been handed over to him by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. Now, the word know in the New Testament very often speaks about relationship. Not just cognitive knowledge, not just the idea of learning something from a book, but the idea of being brought into relationship. And he's saying that no one can know and have a relationship with God the Father except by the Son. No one can have a relationship with God the Son except by the Father. It's impossible. So how does it happen then? How can we be saved? How can we come to know God? How can we have Christ as Saviour and God as our Father? Well, it says this: except the person to whom the Son reveals him. What does he say? He's saying that salvation is a work of God. If you and I are going to come to know God as our Saviour and our Father, Christ as our Lord, we will need the work of God within our heart, the revelation of God to us. We will need to have the scales taken off our eyes, if you like. God the Holy Spirit active in us as an individual. And through the work of God, the great truth, yes, but also the establishment of that relationship with God is accomplished. Revelation. And that is what God does when a soul is saved. It's marvellous. It's unseen. To think that God the Holy Spirit is active in a sinner, someone who has rebelled against God like us, someone who has no thought of God like us, and God takes dealings with them and does what only God can do. You see, Christ here has all things committed unto him. All things. All authority. I'm going to quote you. All authority over Satan, over demons, over illness, over the body, soul, life and death of individuals. Authority to save, to forgive sins, to judge. All authority over all things. Earth, heaven, hell, men, angels, demons, time, death, eternity, salvation, damnation, grace, judgment, all things pertaining to divine life was committed to Christ. Everything pertaining to the universe is under his authority. And this is the one who stood one day and said, come unto me, come unto me. Well, how do you come? How do you come? Well, my next word is the word repentance. How do you come? Verse 28, the Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and burdened or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Two words to describe those who come to Christ. The word there for labour is the idea of, or weariness, is the idea of being wearied through much work. And it's the weary search for truth and relationship. He's speaking to people who had been subject to religious ordinances and rules and regulations that were wearisome. They hadn't done anything. And they were groaning under the burdens that their religion had put upon them. And the Lord Jesus speaks to them, those who were subject to that crushing effort of trying to earn your own salvation by making yourself good enough for God. That wearying, crushing, mind-numbing life. And he says this, to people like that, come unto me. Come unto me. He's very specific in his call. To people overpowered and burdened by sin, who are aware that they cannot resolve this themselves, and turn from the futile despair of self-effort to come to the one who does not demand what we can do and what we can make ourselves, but rather says, come unto me and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. The next word, it's the second last word, is the word faith. Faith. Now, I try to indicate that in Scripture very often, not always, but very often, the invitation to come and the instruction to believe sit side by side each other. Sometimes synonymous, sometimes not, but very often connected. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is calling them to come, it is a step of faith to come to Christ. It's because you're repenting of your sin and you realize that you need to go in a different direction. That's been the direction of your life, toward religion or good works or whatever, or sin or wickedness, whatever that direction has been taking you. You turn around, that's the idea of repentance, and you turn to face Christ, to face God, to turn your back in sin and all of that stuff, and to repent and to step forward in faith. Step forward in faith. The step of faith people speak about. Well, let me quote you again. One writer commenting on this said, what is salvation? It is a humble heart met by a sovereign God who reveals his truth. It is then a desperation on the part of the sinner that says, I cannot carry the load anymore, and puts the load down and grasps onto Christ. Grasps onto Christ. Acts 10 verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. A step of faith. A repentant heart, a sovereign God, a personal invitation. In the midst of a dark background of rejection and rebellion of communities against God, here is an individual opportunity. As it is then, so it is now. So it is here, in this room. If you've never, in repentance, stepped towards Christ in faith, then hear his invitation. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's interesting that he then speaks about work. Work. For the verses finish with this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The idea is the oxen ploughing in the field. And the yoke was fashioned to fit the oxen so it would be comfortable and not harm them, so that it would be easy. And that yoke, perfectly fitted for the individual animal, would ensure that the animals would be able, in safety and comfort, to respond to the dictates of the man who was driving them. It's the picture of Christian life. The Lord Jesus is saying, come and be a disciple. Come to me and be saved, yes, but come to me and learn. You will not find that education burdensome. You will find it joyful. You will find it rest for your souls. Rest is not in action. True rest is genuine relationship and service for Christ. True rest. For he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I wonder if we've all responded to that. If not, then perhaps tonight. Listen again. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.